Once Ehud was buried with his fathers, Israel returned to the worship of false gods. And like before, God responded with a severe chastisement, turning them over to King Jabin and his war chief, the vicious Sisera. This is the 18th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from chapter 4, moving into chapter 4, the first three verses 1, 2, and 3, Judges 4, 1, 2, and 3, by inspiration of God, as we read of the Canaanite oppression and the introduction to the deliverance by Deborah and Barak. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Again, the Hebrew writer, looking back to the time of the judges, speaking of the great victory that the judges had by faith over the enemies of God, Hebrews in chapter 11, beginning in verse 32, making special mention here of Barak, Hebrews 11, 32, 3 and 4, by the same Spirit, the Hebrew writer writes, "And what shall I more say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower there fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. And the children of Israel, emphasis on the word again, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Now this is the third time that Israel fell into extreme apostasy. They could not get a handle on the pattern of their disobedience, chastisement, repentance, blessing, and then only falling back into that apostasy. So this is the third time that Israel fell into this extreme situation of worshiping false gods. Leon Wood opens his commentary in this way. He says, "Israel's third punishing oppression was brought by the Canaanites from within the land proper. These were the people of whom God had told Israel to utterly destroy, but the tribes had not done so. Now God used them to bring this third time of discipline. The report of this oppression and deliverance is given at greater length this time, covering two full chapters. Only the first chapter constitutes the report proper. The second presents a poetic song of triumph penned by Deborah in celebration of the victory over this enemy. This third oppression of Israel came at the close of the 80-year period of peace that followed Ehud's deliverance from the Moabites. The oppression lasted 20 years this time, from 1229 to 1209 BC. The fact that 80 years had been permitted to intervene in this instance, the longest of any peace period, suggests that the people had not as quickly fallen into sin after the Moabite occasion of discipline. God had not seen further punishment necessary until this longer number of years had elapsed." End quote. Now the scripture says it was only after Ehud had died, making no mention at this point of Shamgar's death, that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. After that prosperity and blessedness of 80 years had gone by, did they apostatize? whatever the reason, this may be due to the fact that Ehud's leadership, his testimony, his leadership was so strong that his deliverance of Israel was so powerful over Eglon's tyranny and so well known that no other nation would dare challenge his strength, at least in the eastern part of Israel. The people of God were able to enjoy such a period of peace because of Ehud's power. The point is that being made mention here, as God makes mention here, the point that is being made mention here is that the death of Ehud, or anybody for that matter, Othniel or any of the judges, once they died, it seems as if a vacuum was created, a vacuum of leadership. So for 80 years, Israel was on target. And then all of a sudden, Ehud passes, is buried with his fathers, and Israel falls back into idolatry. So Ehud's death brings forth a vacuum of leadership. And once that vacuum of leadership was created, the people fell into their natural tendency of evil practices. And their natural tendency was Baalism. That was Israel's default position, idolatry. And such was the case for Israel at this time in their history once again. They kept going back to their default. Once they were without a strong leadership power, a strong leadership presence, they followed the ways of the world. They followed the ways of their own inclination. Verse 1 should be read with a strong emphasis on again, and again, and again, and again, and it seems that every time we read of Israel falling astray, going into the mind of Baalistic ideas, that it was again and again and again. As hard as the lesson was, under the tyrannical oppression of all of these wicked tribes, the Moabites, the disgusting king Eglon, Israel didn't learn their lesson, they hadn't learned a thing, and they went back into worshiping Baal. They obviously failed to impress upon their children the evils of secularism, resulting in the children being easily seduced by Canaan. Two generations, and then finally, they fell. Now, it might have taken them a longer time, 80 years, to fall into sin. They fell into sin eventually, nevertheless. Reverend Wood again comments, he says, at the close of these 80 intervening years, however, since apparently had come to abound once more, and God saw fit to bring further discipline and to allow these Canaanites to bring it, it may be assumed that through the years the Canaanites had chafed at the loss of territory they had suffered at the hands of the Israelites, even tribute being imposed on them in certain instances. They had been duly frightened in Joshua's day. Remember, they were dealing with these people in Joshua's day, but this would have worn away with these years, especially in light of the Mesopotamian and Moabite invasion. Such earlier inroads would have given them courage now to make retaliation. The point here is they were always waiting for Israel to fail. They were always in the wings. God had them in the wings, and they were chafing at the fact that they lost their land, that Joshua had come and destroyed them, and they were just waiting for any opportunity to get back at Israel. So once Israel fell away, God gave them that opportunity. Wood closes with this line. He says, the time was made opportune now for Jabin, because he had an able general to command his army, and this was Sisera. Israel was like those unregenerate simpletons that Paul talks about, who were ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, and as a dog that Solomon warns against, which by the way is repeated by Peter in his epistle, returning to his vomit, so was Israel. Paul says this, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Solomon says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. So this might have pitted Israel as a foolish people once they were no longer diligent and passionate for the things of God. Now, the Reverend Joseph Moorcraft explains and then adds a glimmer of hope to the overall situation. Speaking of the Israelites, he says, hardly ever did a nation fall into idolatry as frequently and as rapidly and as profoundly as they. At such times, they seemed to lose all sense of national consciousness and to completely surrender their prestige and honor. But there is a compensating aspect in this matter, which is equally striking. No nation ever possessed such a national resilience as was theirs. By means of it, they, as frequently, as rapidly, and inclusively, revived again from their spiritual and political disintegration. That was owing to the fact that this resilience was not a humanly cultivated quality, but a gift of God. So the reason why they kept coming back after their apostasy was only by the grace of God. Their resilience was a gift of grace. But what was Israel's problem? Why over and over and over? Why couldn't they get it right? And why couldn't they be consistently obedient? What was their problem? Why couldn't they learn from their past mistakes? And we know that it was not because the lessons that God had imposed upon them were without power. Those lessons were potent lessons. And I'm sure they learned a lot. But as much as they learned, they had often forgotten. So the fault was not God's. His chastising lesson was right. It was good. The fault was completely theirs. It was Israel's fault entirely. Consider first. Now, it appears that those that fell into apostasy once again were not regenerate people. Without the regenerating power of God and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, they were doomed to fail again and again and again and again. Without that power, they were never going to be able to mortify their flesh, and the insatiable desire to do whatever their heart lusted to do, they would continue to do. As soon as the leader was no longer on their case, as soon as the leader was no longer overseeing them directly, they would fall into their default position. And this was Israel. They were professing to be God's people, but the power was lacking. They had, what the apostle says, a form of godliness, but without the power thereof. They might have had ritual. They might even have had theological knowledge. I mean, they knew God. They were taught of God. They also knew their history of their deliverances, the history of their ancestry, and how God worked in their obedience, and how he worked in their rebellion. They were not ignorant people. And yet, time and time again, they fall back into sin. Because what they were was rebellious. Secondly, in light of their historical knowledge, they still fail to rightly identify and then understand the providential workings of God in their lives. They should have understood, if we fall away, if we apostatize, if we embrace Baal and Baalism, if we go back to the groves and replant them and reworship there, then God is going to act against us. They should have known that by their history. But today's people, even those who profess to know God, are often guilty of this very thing. You see, some go through difficult times and blame others. Some blame the devil, some blame the system, the state, my mother, my father, my diet, my financial situation. But they never blame themselves. They never blame themselves. They never really contemplate how the hand of God is working in the situation and how the hand of God accurately is dealing with them as he works to bring them to their repentance or their maturity. Basically, mankind wants to make excuses. You see, we must identify the workings of God accurately, which is something Israel didn't do, if we are to benefit thereby. And this means that we must realize that God doesn't do anything simply to do something. He's just not doing things because he feels like doing something. There's always a reason behind what God is doing. He does everything for a reason, and it is always a good reason, a glorifying reason, a maturation reason, even if we cannot see it at the time. So how was Israel to respond to the workings of God? Well, firstly, they were to examine God's word, his covenant word, in light of their actions, and ask the question. Ask the question, are we in compliance with the word of God? Are we obeying the word of God? Obviously, something was amiss. Obviously, God was not pleased with them if they were obeying the word of God. If they were compliant with the covenant stipulations, they would not be oppressed. They were to ask certain questions. Am I obedient to the word of God? Do I put God first in all of my thoughts and all of my actions? Are my motives and my life's goals factoring in? How can I be used of God in the advancement of His crown rights? When we plot our path, are we thinking of God as the end goal of our path? His glory, His righteousness, His declaration. Have we ever thought about what is my life's purpose? Why am I here? Why am I here now? Where am I going? What legacy am I building? You see, when we no longer have our life's purpose synchronized with the kingdom's purpose, with God's purpose, we fall into the sin of self-focus and self-purpose as if the entire world and the gospel program revolves around us, and that's exactly what the gospel has become. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life, but it's about you. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is about Christ. He's given gifts to men for His glorification. So whenever our life's goals are identified with ourself, we can often be subject to bouts of depression, anger, frustration, or insane busyness about things that really don't matter in order to take our mind off of what we are supposed to be doing. So we need to ask certain questions. We need to ask ourselves, does our lives revolve around ourselves? Does everything in life have you at the center? We should also ask, are we procrastinating by putting off a godly service by becoming introspective and myopic? Now, when someone shares the difficulty with you, how do you respond? Because that's a providential work of God. Somebody comes to you with a problem. How do you respond? Do you respond by comparing your difficulties with theirs in order to show that your problems are just as great as theirs, or even worse, or better? Is it about you? How do we respond to people in need? Now, sometimes we do this so as to be able to relate to their difficulties, but when it is to show them that our difficulties are a greater struggle than theirs, we want the attention back on us. Narcissistic is the nature of the Adamic race. Now, if this is you, then you have a case of what I call malignant narcissism. And if it's not repented of, and your focus has changed from yourself to everyone else, and this is why the scripture says you are to love your neighbor as yourself, because God understands you love yourself more than anything else, so now you are to love your neighbor just as much as the self. But never is the purpose of life about you, it's about serving God. This brings me again to our infatuation with social media and the internet. So whenever we find ourselves with an irresistible urge to spend countless hours on social media within the black hole of Facebook debates or blogosphere analysis or pontificating in a chat or in a podcast, think about, why are we doing this? Is it to educate someone? Is it to help someone? Is it to counsel someone? Or is it to show how much we know? What is our real purpose? What is a real reason behind being involved in apologetical discourse? You see, if we don't check ourselves, we may be secretly desiring to show how smart we are, how theologically trained we are, or how sarcastic we can rip people apart, or how many words we can upchuck on our blog site, or how smooth we sound in a podcast. You see, those actions, if they're not focused on God, if they're not really for God's glory, are about ourselves. And this is a disgusting trait, because Baalism is really selfishism. This behavior is, as the scripture says, a smoke in the nose of God. God hates that kind of service when it's really about you rather than about Him. These are fleshly tools of distraction, tools of self-adulation, and if you're not careful, you will fall into that trap, and it often keeps us from finding our life's purpose as it is commanded by God for the advancement of His kingdom. You know, Rob Moore, graphically, when he saw something that was disgusting, he didn't use theological terms. He didn't say, oh, this is a smoke in the nose of the Almighty. He wasn't thinking like that. But his phrase to show how disgusting he was about a thing says it this way. And I think this is very graphic, even disgusting. He said, these kinds of behaviors makes me want to vomit out of my nose. That's how disgusting that selfishness is. Social media debates can be insignificant. Not all of them, but most of them. There's a place for them, certainly, as long as we're trying to teach others the ways of God. But when those tools are used, either as procrastination tools or methods of drawing attention to ourselves so as not to examine our life before God in the building of His kingdom, they become insignificant, even dangerous. In fact, they take you off of what you're supposed to be doing. Second point is this. If Israel found that they were not in compliance, if God was merciful enough to show them that they were not in compliance, as they finally get to that point after 20 years, they realize, well, maybe these negative things that are happening to us are caused by us. So when they found out that they were not in compliance, they were then to swiftly, without pause, repent. Because if they failed to repent, God would be true to His covenant and bring them into total destruction. You see, sometimes when we are faced with the need to repent, we redirect that need by thinking that our sin will simply go away or that we'll get it together soon enough. You know, that's how we are. We don't want to go to God and say, I am so guilty, I need to turn from this, but I can't do it. We just let it go, thinking that, oh, I'll get it right. We have to remember right away, go to God. We are too self-assured of our own strength. We think that, well, we had a good week this week. Really? We had a good week this week. How does the old Adam have a good week if not continuously mortified, confessed over, and repented over? So what we are to do immediately when confronted with our sin is confess it and turn from it, never ignoring it, as little as it might be, if there's such a thing as a little sin. Thirdly, if Israel found that they were in compliance and they were still under some form of difficulty, they were to recognize that God was maturing them and causing them to grow in faith, and they were to thank God for it and do everything they could in that situation to mature and to learn their lessons. They were to thank God for the attention that He was giving them, knowing that He was with them, present with them, and because of this trial, because of this difficulty, He would bring them through that difficulty for their betterment. This is how we are to understand the workings of God. But because Israel was unable and unwilling to properly analyze and understand the workings of God's orchestration in their lives, they fell into extreme evil for the third time, and that lasted 20 years. 20 whole years. Now there's another possibility to be considered. If the fathers and the elders of the tribes failed to teach the young as to the history of Israel and how God dealt with them when they sinned against Him, it may have been because they themselves were ignorant of the way God was working. So fathers and mothers, teach your children well how God works in time and in history. You see, this generation might have been remiss in teaching that next generation. Okay, it lasted two generations, but that second generation, they were not taught well in the things of God. And it was probably because there was a lack of accurate teaching throughout that two-generational period. This was a generational gross injustice to the children that would be born to the previous generation. Therefore, it is absolutely necessary for parents to be fully taught in the things of God if the next generation is to be safeguarded against apostasy. I cannot stress this enough. If you want things to change, and you know we complain all day long about how bad things are and how we really want to get them to be changed, teach your children. Sacrifice your life. If you're not going to sacrifice your life to anything else, at least sacrifice your life to your children and your grandchildren and teach them the things of God and raise them up as warriors. And this is why the pulpit, always was an educational platform. because it was to assist the parents in teaching their children and challenging the parents to teach their children. When the pulpit is used as an anecdotal or superficial venue to merely regurgitate what God says rather than to draw out its challenging lessons and concrete applications, it is no longer purposeful because it is no longer powerful. The pulpit is there to teach you so that you are able to teach your children and encourage you in that duty. Now note the chastisement particulars in verse 2 of Judges 4. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Now God takes an active, almost sadistic move at this point to cause Israel, his own people, to be disgraced and sold as bond slaves, as merchandise to the heathen. Now, to be sold is the equivalent of being enslaved. Again, back to Pharaoh, back to Egypt. And as a result of their rebellion, God brings his people into this terrible bondage. Whenever Israel rebelled against him, in order for God to show them the stark distinction, and that's what God's doing, he's showing them the stark distinction between his liberating law of freedom and man's tyrannical law of bondage. And to show them that stark distinction, he sells them into the hands of the wicked. You know, we've been in bondage so long, we don't know what liberation is anymore. If we had to calculate our bondage, how many years would we calculate? How many years would we say? How far would we go back? Would we go back 80 years? More? We would like to say 20, but I don't believe that for a minute. How far have we fallen and now are still in the throes of chastisement? So as a result of their rebellion, God brings his people, his own beloved people, into terrible bondage. It's as if God said, if you refuse the one, me, you must certainly get the other, the enemy. But this king is not just any heathen king. This is Jabin, king of Hazor. And this was an incredible insult to the people of Israel, at least those who knew their history. This wasn't just some king that came out of the woods to take over Israel. No, this was a specific king. A specific lineage of wicked kings. And this was not only an insult, as we shall see, but a potent lesson to the people of Israel. The first time we hear of this king named Jabin, is in Joshua 11 when he initiates a conspiracy with the kings of Canaan against Joshua and the children of Israel. In Joshua 11, verses 1 and following, we read, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Asgaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Kiroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites on the east and on the west. Notice, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all those, the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. All of these Confederate armies are coming together. They go out with their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So according to God's promise, Joshua, being compliant, destroys these nations and King Jabin of Hazor along with them. In verse 10 we read, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. Now note, Hazor was the head of all those kingdoms. Hazor was the chiefest of the nations, and Jabin at that time was its king. Now this Jabin now that is resurrected to come against the people of Israel in Judges chapter 4 is obviously not the same king, but a descendant. James Jordan sees Jabin here as a type of fallen Adam who became the head of the adversarial Adamic world. He says this, thus in a figure, Jabin is king of the world. Notice the chiefest of the kingdoms. He has usurped Adam's place as ruler of the garden, the Canaan of the whole world. Jabin and his military commander thus are symbols of God's adversaries who are the usurpers of this world's throne, end quote. Now the Jabin of this Judges 4, obviously a descendant of the Jabin of Joshua 11. perhaps his grandson, most likely his grandson, maybe not his son, perhaps his grandson, but in his lineage. And it is through this lineage that God brings his hammer of chastisement upon Israel. Commentator Howies observes this. He says, during the life of Ehud, their deliverer, the people, it seems, behaved well. But no sooner is he dead than, like a broken bow, they start aside and return to their former abominations. This provoked a heavier scourge than either of the former. Under Jabin, king of Canaan, whose royal seat was Hazar, formerly destroyed by Joshua, but now rebuilt and restored through the negligence and sloth of the Israelites. They were supposed to destroy them totally, and they did not. And they then were able to rebuild because of the negligence and sloth of the Israelites. You see, sometimes we think we win a battle here, we win a battle there, and then we can retire and go home. The wicked will always be wicked, and the wicked will always seek to destroy Israel. They will always seek to destroy the church. They will always seek to destroy God, His message, His people. We can never, ever, ever be negligent, ever slothful, never. Otherwise, there will be the Jabins rising up against us. The only way that this Jabin was able to build such a stronghold after his ancestry was destroyed was a result of the negligence and the sloth of the Israelites. And we, by nature, are a slothful people. Jordan again observes, he says, Jabin is to Canaan what Pharaoh is to Egypt, a name carried by all the rulers. He reigned in Hazor. Under Joshua, an earlier Jabin had been liquidated. The defeat of the king of Canaan had been the climax of the conquest of Canaan. Thus, Jabin's city of Hazor had been totally devoted to the Lord, just as the first city conquered had been. Hazor and Jabin had been the head of the Canaanite city-states, and so the capital city was devoted to the Lord for destruction. Here again is the theme of the crushing of the head of the serpent. We note from this first conquest that iron chariots had originally not stopped Joshua, according to Joshua 11, verse 4 and following. But now, after Hazor was rebuilt and a new Jabin was on the throne, here the Lord delivers Israel into the hand of Jabin, king of Hazor. Irony of ironies, end quote. Again, an insult. You should have destroyed them. You shouldn't have been negligent, not slothful. So now I'm going to bring back that individual through his lineage, what you should have destroyed. So the question is, how could such a thing happen? And the answer is simple. And again, Israel was more interested in their own personal well-being in the here and now than they were about maintaining the victories that their forebears had won in their behalf. If they were prosperous over that 80-year period, what did God promise? That their enemies would flee from them. One would chase 1,000, and 1,000 would chase 10,000, but they failed to do that. They failed to go on the offensive and search out the enemy to purge the entire land, because they were just worried about their 80-year period of peace and prosperity. They were so interested in their own lives, their personal issues, their worldly comforts, that they failed to see the rising of Hazor to their own destruction. That is the testimony of American Christianity. The lesson is, whenever we are blind to the enemy's reestablishment, we are sealing our own doom. And this has happened to us time and time again, as we have witnessed the rising of secular humanism, communism, liberalism, socialism, political correctness within our government, political parties, economic institutions, universities and colleges, all being unraveled because we have been neglectful. Jesus warns this in Matthew 13:25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. Dr. Moorcraft adds this gospel insight. He says, for the third time, Israel fell back into idolatry and spiritual adultery. However, this time it takes them longer to do so, approximately 80 years. These cycles of apostasy show us the need of the covenant people for a mediator of a new covenant, which would heal this instability and bring a consistency of faithfulness into their lives. Stop for a moment. Think about that. We have the mediator of the new covenant. Why are we then so inconsistent? He continues, Israel needs a messianic king who could curb their fickleness and unfaithfulness, and who would control their otherwise uncontrollable passions, bringing spiritual stability into their lives. This distressing need was provided for in Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And yet, why? Why? Why are we so unstable? Why are we concerned too much about our own lives and not about raising our family as banyans of power? Now, there are several reasons why the old covenant was not as good as the new, according to Hebrews chapter 8, which is why ancient Israel kept falling into apostasy time and time again. Permit me to point out only three. Number one, Jesus Christ has a more excellent ministry, according to Hebrews chapter 8, than the Levites, actually obtaining eternal redemption for his people and empowering them by the sending of the Spirit. So now, Christ, as our high priest, abiding forever, holds his priestly power and priestly position permanently. And he is able to save forever those who are brought near to God through him. This means that he is always making intercession for his regenerate people. So we never have to worry about that we fall out of his grace. We are people of God, called to serve God by advancing his kingdom message. Secondly, the new covenant has better promises because it actually gives that righteousness. As the priest, he atones for us. He gives us his righteousness, which the old covenant demands. It brings the power of obedience with it by the agency of God the Holy Spirit, writing God's laws on our hearts and empowering us to obey. If we are empowered to obey, why is the Christian community so rebellious? Could it be that those who call themselves the Christian community, many of them are not part of the Christian community? While the unregenerate man only have the works of the law written on his heart, the believer has the law written on his heart. And that simply means that since man is created in the image of God, he intuitively knows the difference between right and wrong by the law, by that law's commands upon him. But because he is void of the Spirit of God, he has not internalized the Word of God to the point of loving it and obeying it. So you can have church folk today knowing the difference between right and wrong and yet not having the Spirit of God working in them mightily. Paul makes this distinction in Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. But for the regenerate, God makes this distinction. Isaiah 51:7 and Jeremiah 31:33. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither ye be afraid of their revilings. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the difference. And there is an us and them distinction. Thirdly, this makes the internalization of the law of God a reality for the people of God. It gives us both the desire and the ability to delight in doing the will of God. In the new covenant, God works in us, as the apostle says to the Philippians, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And his commandments are not grievous. So we desire to do what God has called us to do, even if it's difficult. Even if it might mean that we have to be taken out of our comfort zone. And that's another problem with American society. We're just so comfortable. We're just so in our comfort zone. Israel, too, was in her comfort zone. And God snatched them out of it by bringing a grievous oppression upon them. What Israel needed was the law of God to be written on their hearts. They needed the indwelling of the Spirit in order to maintain fidelity to the covenant. And that is only done by the power of regeneration. While they knew what the law commanded, they were unable to internalize it since it was outside of them. It was not inside of them. Israel might have said that they knew what the law commanded, but by not doing what the law commanded, they testified of themselves that they really didn't know what the law commanded. The works of the law may have been written on their hearts, but the law itself was not. So if coming under the despotic hand of Jabin and his totalitarian regime was not enough, God introduces another character. You think, how bad is God bringing chastisement upon these people to introduce someone even worse than Jabin? So he introduces another character into the equation of chastisement, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's military might. And the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. So now you have a double whammy brought into the mix. If Jabin was not enough, then surely Sisera would be more. And the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And his captain, his war chief, was Sisera. Now Jordan explains why Sisera is really the central antagonist, or you might want to look at him as the Antichrist, in the account of Deborah, and not so much Jabin. Jabin, a figurehead, yes, here's the insult, but the real antagonist is Sisera. The real problem here is Sisera. Notice what he says. If Jabin is king, then Sisera is his right hand. The text mainly focuses on the destruction of Sisera. Little is said about Jabin. Why is this? The answer is that just as Christ the Son is the right hand of the Father, so Sisera is the right hand of the king. The right hand acts as the supreme commander, the king. By focusing on the defeat of Sisera by Deborah, Jael, and Barak, the text calls attention to the war of the seeds. The right hand and seed of the Lord versus the right hand and seed of Jabin. And of course, preeminent in this section is the mother. We're going to learn about the mother too as we read through Deborah's account. The bride of the Lord who raises up the seed, and the mother of Sisera who raised him up. Notice the war of the mothers. The mother of Sisera, the mother of Christ, the church, Deborah. This explains why the text focuses almost exclusively on the destruction of Sisera and not on Jabin, end quote. So God is then careful to tell us where Sisera lived. This is important too. And the Lord sold him into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles, according to the dictionary of the Bible. According to the dictionary of the Bible, the phrase Harosheth of the Gentiles seems to connect to the phrase Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember what Galilee of the Gentiles means. It means the entirety of the known world. So it states that Harosheth is a city near Hazor in Galilee of the Gentiles, or Upper Galilee in the north of Palestine. And we know, as noted previously in other sermons and through the text, Isaiah uses the phrase Galilee of the nations to designate the entire global order where the gospel will one day take dominion. So to take dominion over Sisera and his region is actually symbolic of taking over all of the known world by Deborah, Barak, Jael, and of course Christ. So it seems as if God is using this account of Jabin, Sisera, Deborah, Jael, and Barak as an anticipation of what God will do when he eradicates his enemies at such a time when Christ finally comes to empower his bride depicted by Deborah. Now, James Jordan agrees with this assumption. He says, this phrase is important because it keys this story into the prophecy of Isaiah 9 and its fulfillment in Matthew 4. Let us be aware then, at the outset, that these histories will be freighted with symbolic overtones that point to Christ and his work, end quote. Again, remember, everything that's happening here historically in the book of the Judges or in the prophets or wherever we find these testimonies, they're all anticipating the work that Christ will finally accomplish once and for all. So having then felt the intensity of Jabin and Sisera's oppression, the children of Israel finally, by the grace of God, cry unto the Lord. But notice in particular what they're crying about. They're not actually asking for forgiveness. Notice verse 3. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, because he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. So they were worried about these chariots of iron. They were crying because they couldn't defeat Jabin because of all of these chariots. So in essence, they were crying because of Sisera's 900 chariots of might. He had 900 chariots of iron. Israel was well aware that they were no match for these weapons of warfare since they had lost their faith in God. And once they lose their faith in God, they are no match for any kind of weapons of warfare. Their will to fight was gone. Their skill in weaponry was gone. They could not execute a successful war against them. Their battling would be vain. So I often wonder about the Church of Jesus Christ. I wonder if even Americans, if the majority of Americans were confronted with a conflict, any kind of a conflict, even a political conflict, would they be able to successfully maintain their freedom? Because Americans, for the most part, have been destroyed by the ease of life. Well, they may be able to win a cosmic battle in cyberspace or on a video game, and we're all good at that, aren't we? Could win battles on a video game. I wonder, in a real conflict, how we would fare. For the most part, Americans, which is also encouraged by the church, for the most part, Americans are lazy. Many are sickly. A majority of them are purposeless. Think about it. If you didn't have a real purpose, what is our purpose? I was wondering what the purpose of people who have no purpose, how they think. I think of myself before conversion, and if I was still unconverted, what would be my purpose? Working every day, waiting for retirement, and then dying? Is that a purpose? Or living life to the hilt? Is that a purpose? You have a purpose. Christians have a real purpose, which is eternal. And it's empowered by a divine source, God Himself. But most Americans don't have a purpose. And when Americans don't have a purpose, anything can destroy them. They're emotionally sensitive to the point of becoming whiny little children. We become a snowflake generation of lazy people with a gluttonous desire for comforts. So I wonder, how would America fare today if they really had to stand tall? You see, Israel had lost their edge. Because they had lost their love for God, they had no purpose. And it wasn't so much that Sisera had chariots of iron, 900 chariots of iron. Israel once had already defeated the Canaanites who had chariots of iron. It was their ability to defeat them. In Deuteronomy 20, God had promised Israel that even if the enemy was well equipped with chariots of iron, he would defeat them. Nothing had changed. As far as the battle circumstances were concerned, nothing was changed. What changed was Israel's attitude. What changed was Israel's focus. What changed was their passion for God. That's what changed. And once that changed, everything else changes. They had lost their passion for God, and as a result, they lost their freedom from tyranny. And as a result, they languished for 20 years. But God was merciful, as He always is, and so He grants them sensitivity to their plight, and as a result of God's intervening grace, they cry out for deliverance. And so, like before, in answer to their cries, God not only sends them one deliverer, He sends them three. And two of them, even one of them, the chiefest of them, is a woman. We shall uncover her story next when we look to Deborah, the prophetess of Lapidoth. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.